living and dying with honor. In Job chapter 30, verse 23, we read these words, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living." The house appointed for all living. Job was suffering terrible illness. We don't know exactly what it is. Some believe it was elephantitis. Others have other ideas about what it may be, but his body was eat up with pain and suffering. He suffered his pain night and day. He had these eruptions all over his skin. He undoubtedly, from other scriptures we read, had trouble breathing. He says in Job 30:18, "By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat." His clothes were soaked and clung to him. His skin was blackened and seemed to be tightened. He was like a man whose tunic was strangling him. The collar of his garment was too fast about his throat. Therefore he had trouble breathing. Those who have suffered from it know what distress is occasioned by this complaint, especially when they are compelled to cry out, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." Job's thoughts were upon death, and surely if any period in our lives we could consider our latter end, it is a frail tent that we have. The cords are loose, the curtain is rent. If we suffered the way Job had suffered, we would obviously think about death. Now, our culture demands that people who are sick talk about getting well, and people visit them in their graciousness. They see the signs of death all around them, yet they will speak as if the person is going to recover. The power of positive thinking has so saturated the American mind. There was a time when doctors would look someone in the face and tell them, literally, "You need to set your house in order. Your time is about up. You're going to die." We don't do that anymore. Oh no, don't let them know. Don't let them know. Doctors will not tell you that they know there's no hope for you often anymore. No. Only the Father knows when we're going to die, and the Son, the Spirit, of course. The Father in eternity past, His divine decree set the boundaries of life and death for you and me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon mentioned a father asking him when he prayed with a consumptive girl to be sure not to mention death. Dr. Spurgeon's comment was, "In such cases, it would be far more sensible for a sick man to turn his thoughts toward eternity and stand prepared for the great change. When our God, by our affliction, calls upon us to number our days, let us not refuse to do so." I admire the wisdom of Job that he does not shirk the subject of death, but dwells upon his appropriate topic, saying, "I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living." Yet Job made a mistake in the hasty conclusions which he drew from his grievous affliction. Under the depression of his spirit, he felt sure that he would very soon die. He feared that God would not relax the blows of the hand upon his body that was torturing him so much. He saw his body in ruins physically, his soul was depressed, and he sought rest. But Job did not die at that time. Job recovered. And God gave him twice as much as he had. People said, "He didn't give him twice as many children." Yes, he did, because his other children were all saved in the paradise of the earth, the bosom of the Gentile section. There was no bosom of Abraham because he lived in the day of the house of Gentile, awaiting him there. Job had before him a life of usefulness and happiness yet to go. Great honors lay before him. Yet Job would sit upon his tombstone and reckon himself a dead man. We cannot predict the future. We cannot be certain, see an inch in front of our faces. I have anticipated my own death for some time now. I realize it's drawing closer every day. the old song I used to sing long ago of getting closer to the grave each day. I know that. That doesn't mean that it's going to happen today or tomorrow, and I can't set a timetable for it. Whatsoever, nor can you. The issues of death belong to Jehovah. It is a waste of time to sit around in J-dreams and fascinate the heart in a groundless expectation of things that we desire, sit around and dream to fantasize about what might be if we had $1 billion or this or that or the other. It's just as foolish to increase the evil of the day by being forebodings about tomorrow, by being concerned and being worried about tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow, Scripture warns us. Who knows what's to be? The rapture may occur today. We may be caught up in the air to meet him in the Lord in the air today, and we'll never pass through the bridge of dying grace. What we need to do, though, is lift up the curtain over that forgotten and ignored doctrine of death and look at it from God's viewpoint. Now, Elijah saw death. Elias saw death. We need to make sure that whatever we're doing, these great prophets got carried away. Elijah the prophet got carried away. Elijah says, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And God says, no, Elijah, I will not take away your life. Elijah was caught up in the whirlwinds and did not taste death as we know death yet. I believe he will anticipate the physical death concept when him and Moses are resuscitated, returned as the two prophets in Revelation. Here in the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of 70th week of Daniel, also known as Jacob's trouble or the tribulation of Israel. Here was a great prophet and a brave man who said, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Now, many a brave man has never dreaded death. Some of those brave men died and went to hell. A believer, though, should not dread death. We should neither fear it, nor should we court it. Hebrews 2:15 says, and deliver them from the fear of death, for all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage was the fear of death. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're filled with the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we quoted, Hebrews 2:15 says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is a natural thing for man to fear death, because death is a part of the curse. Man was not originally created to die. Have you ever thought about that? When Adam and Eve were first placed in the Garden of Eden, they were in such a condition that they might have remained there for a myriad, thousands upon thousands of years if they'd kept their integrity. We do not know. I would speculate, that, and it's strictly speculation, opinion of me, had Adam and Eve not sinned, now God knew they were going to sin. It was in the decree of will, but it was permissive. He did not direct them to sin. He permitted them to sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they probably would have lived in the Garden of Eden for about 7,000 years, because 1,000 years is likened to a day, and a day is likened to 1,000 years, or a week in God's timetable. A week that would have been longer than the world has existed from the creation of Adam down to today. Almost, as I believe Adam was in the garden for about 1,900 years before the fall. It's been 6,000 years after the fall. It would be about 8,000 years. It would be just beyond that by about 1,000 years, 900 years, or whatever. That's my belief. And then he would have been translated into a resurrection body, eternal body. But the Father knew he was going to sin. The Father permitted him to sin, and death came with the sin. During the dispensation, the fullness of time, which I believe is the dispensation after the thousand-year kingdom and will be the fulfillment of the thousand generations, and generations imply procreation, I believe the future holds. Wonderful time when the Father will bring all things together in Christ. That these believers will live and we will see the wonders of a world without sin. A world of people who stay positive to God and fulfill the destiny that Adam threw away. There was no reason for an unfallen man to die. But now that we have sinned, the seeds of corruption in the flesh of ours, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after death, the judgment. Yet as if the body knew that it was not according to the Father's original directive will that we should die. That the body should go to the earth and to the worm. It is a natural reluctance to return it to its last bed. The old sin nature does not want to die. The fear of death is very natural. It belongs to natural man. But God can cause the wrath of man to praise him, and the fear of death actually should subserve a very high purpose in the economy of mankind, for there is many a man who might be tempted to end this mortal life were it not for the fear of death. Suicide's on the rise, so people no longer fear death. They've been caught up in the lies that have been brought into this country from other lands, telling us the false doctrines of reincarnation. Maybe next time it'll be better, or the fact he just ceased to exist. How tragic that man is caught up in the lies and blinded by satanic viewpoint. To end one's life by his own hand is a terrible deed. It clearly shows that the person is not living for God at that time. They may be saved. They may be saved, but they are not in fellowship with God. I've known some believers who committed suicide. I know some great pastors who did not believe that a believer could commit suicide, but I've known some believers that committed suicide. Fear of death, though, keeps many from doing it. Death can become an obsession to people. It is the part of a brave man, though brave men can die and go to hell, as we said, but especially of a believer in Jesus Christ, neither to dread death nor to sigh for it, neither to fear it nor to court it. In patience possessing our soul, we should not despair of life when hardly pressed in the race that we're in. We should be more eager to run the race to reach the end. It has been said, and I agree, it is no work of faith for men to predict their own deaths. Those things are with God. How long we should live on the earth we do not know and need not wish to know. We have not the choosing of short or long life. If we had such a choice, it would be wise to refer it back to God. Christ says, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit, as an admirable prayer for living as well as for dying saints. We must not attempt to look forward and beyond the leaves of the book of destiny to see, turning the pages ahead, the end of the chapter to read when, where, and how we would die. If we could do so, it would not be a privilege. It has been said, and I agree with it, that it is doubtless that believers will live a better life and be more committed to the things of God and to the eternal values if they cannot foresee the moment of their life shall reach its finest too far in advance. I believe as we draw close to the grave that God may let us know it's our time. But we should be careful, for we jump ahead. If a man knew at 20 he was going to live to be 100 for sure, he might put off living for Christ, thinking I've got 80 years to do it. We stumble and fall enough along the way. Now I want to give you some advanced concepts of dying grace. Advanced concepts of dying grace. Point one, the definition. Dying grace is the Father's provision to transfer the believer from time to eternity under maximum happiness, without any soul pain from worry and fear. Notice I said soul pain, not physical pain. And with the ability to handle all physical pain. Dying grace is the Father's provision to transfer the believer from time to eternity unto maximum happiness without any soul pain from worry and fear, and with the ability to handle all physical pain. A. Dying grace is the link between blessings in time and blessings in eternity. It's the link, it's the bridge that we can cross over. B. Physical death is simply the transfer of the believer from one place of blessing to another place of blessing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21 makes this clear. C. Still another definition. The object of dying grace is a sentence of death where a believer in carnality leaves his human body after passing through maximum soul misery, which could also, though not necessarily, include maximum physical pain. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16b. There is a sentence of death. I do not say that he should pray for it. We should never pray for a believer to die the sentence of death. It's a terrible way to die. We should seek to help our fellow believers recover spiritual momentum and get back in the plan of God. We should tell them, we should sing the song to them, revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Adonai, glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Adonai, glory. Revive us again. We need revival. Not praying for the death of other believers in some terrible way. Point D. The soul pain is over an extended period of time. And the believer is reversing this state of carnality while the physical pain would depend on the time element of his physical death and the details of how he died. The soul pain is over an extended period of time in the reversionistic state of carnality, while the physical pain would depend on the time element of his physical death and the details of how he dies. But the soul pain goes on for a long time. Two, dying grace is a provision that God has made for every believer because the Father guaranteed to provide every soul and body need of every individual believer. Dying grace is a provision that God the Father has made for every believer because the Father has guaranteed to provide every soul and body need of every individual believer. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need. Need is singular, covering everything, though according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Principle. It is a logical deduction that when a believer who has exercised consistency in living by the power of the Spirit and the light of the Word of God, it's a logical deduction when a believer who has exercised consistency in living by the power of the Spirit and the light of the Word of God suffers physical, mental impairment, that grace of the Father means he will not be held accountable when he has lost his memory. If a believer gets Alzheimer's or something, they've lived their life consistently for the Lord, they've been occupied with Christ, it's a logical deduction that if physical ailments take away their ability to exercise a lot of doctrine, do things, God will not hold them accountable for it. Pastor I've known for many years has Alzheimer's. He became 91 years old on April the 1st of this year. I am told that he has a very sweet spirit, and he speaks very little, but when he speaks, sometimes he prays. His family has arranged for him to sit in front of a television where he's at, and he spends a lot of time listening to himself teach the Word of God. His soul is being fed with doctrine every day. When people get Alzheimer's and things like this, we often put them away and take away from them any access to the things of God. This is wrong. How do we know what goes on in the soul of believers? I remember a young lady, Mimi Rigg. She got pneumonia virus on the brain at 18 years of age. And she went into a coma. Her parents took care of her. Then her father, Doug, was killed. Her mother's still alive, as far as I know. And Mimi used to sit in Bible classes under me as a teenager. And even younger, she heard me teach the Word of the Living God. Not my Word, the Word of God. And other pastors. And her mother would sit and listen to Bible study tapes of mine and other pastors while he sat by her bedside and took care of her in her home. I came back here and they told me, my wife and I, we visited their home, had dinner with them, and they told me that we would probably have a hard time explaining to her that Mimi had no, could only make guttural tones with her voice. She had had the brain damage from it from that. She had lost motor skills. One of her eyes was very bad and all. Sometimes though the roving eye would stop and focus in, they would say. And I remember there, standing there by that bed. And Mimi was making these guttural noises and doing things. Her mother had told me about how she would play tapes. Well, in those days, I used to start a lot of my Bible study tapes off with the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp and a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed and given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sometimes I'd have a lot more verses there, sometimes I wouldn't. Well, all of a sudden I looked down at her and something led me, I believe it was the Spirit, led me to say, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And this girl's mouth froze open. The guttural tone ceased to do, the eye focused in. I got down close. Her mother was telling her, it's John Eichmann here. Linda's here. John Linda here. How much she knew, I have no way of knowing. She's with the Lord now. But many years ago, and this would have been now, let's see, this was probably 50 years ago. I sat in a hospital room in a southern town with a Methodist pastor that I knew, whose daughter had been broadsided in her car and badly injured. And she was in a coma. And I'd gone out and bought some ice cream and brought it down there for the pastor and his wife and their son. We'd eaten ice cream on this hot August day. Humidity at 99% probably, or something like that. Sweat pouring off all of us. When this girl later came out of the coma, they brought one of her best friends. She'd gone through school, came and sat by her side and talked to her and talked to her, and she came out of the coma. And she told me that she asked me and asked me for ice cream that day, and I wouldn't give her anything. Nothing was coming out of her mouth. In her soul, she was crying. She heard her. She even knew what flavor ice cream it was. So who knows what goes on in the soul. Well, one of my cousins had a girlfriend. Him and the girl were in a car wreck. She was badly injured and she was in a coma. The same hospital that this Methodist pastor's daughter was in, my cousin's girlfriend was in. And we sat there, him and I, all the family members at time in that room. And she said that after she came out of the coma, that we would be sitting there talking, and she had a headache, and she would scream at us to shut up, and we didn't shut up. We just kept yakking. Well, nothing came out of her mouth, but in her soul she was screaming. She heard things we said back then. So who knows what goes on in the brain and the soul of a man? We think that they're not coherent. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Maybe they just can't speak, maybe not. Melinda was in the semi-coma, was in and out of comas, I should say, 4 years ago, this coming month. A couple of weeks away from now, it'll be 4 years. After the brain surgery, she seemed to have been resting peaceful. She has no memory of when she was out of it, really. She knew that I was there. She said she kept knowing that I was there. When they took her down to do the spinal tap, our blood patch on her spine, which took away the pressure on the brain and brought her out of the coma, she rubbed my beard, ran her fingers through my beard and rubbed my bald head to tell me. She said, I wanted you to know I knew you were there, and that was all I knew. I knew you were there. I knew you were there. So we don't know what goes on. God seemed to have been letting her rest from the pain and give her relief from the pain by letting her go into a la-la land like when it got so bad. We have to understand the grace of God and the provisions that God makes. And my God shall supply all your need according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. That includes the needs prepare us to die. A. However, only the believers under the filling and thus the control of the Holy Spirit can utilize dying grace. Only the believer under the filling and the control of the Holy Spirit can utilize dying grace. Romans 8:8 says, they that in the flesh cannot please God. In carnality, we cannot please God. Therefore, we can't apply the doctrine. Isaiah 64:6, but we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all have fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What be? This does not change God's attitude toward the death of every believer, because every believer is a positional saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. With Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now this statement implies a view of death in a very strange and peculiar way to most people. Death in itself could not be considered to be precious, as it would be considered to be terrible. You have to consider the fact it cannot be a precious thing to God to see the noble work of his hand torn in pieces, his skillfully embroidering the human body rent and defiled and given over to decay. Death in itself cannot be a theme for rejoicing with God, because that would be contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God. But death in the case of the believer takes on a different matter in relationship to the holiness and righteousness of God. To them it is not death to die, it is a departure out of this world unto the Father. It's a being unclothed that we may be clothed upon, a falling asleep, an entrance into the kingdom, into the third heaven, into the presence of Jesus Christ. To the saint, death is by no means such a thing as happens unto the unregenerate. It is a wonderful and fantastic time. Now, think on these things. God welcomes us home. The Father is waiting for us to come home. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for us to come home. Point C, since the Father can find no joy in the death of the unbeliever, he would find no joy in the believer dying the sin unto death if it were not for the fact that the believer is passing from carnality as reversionism forever at the point of his death. It's a pleasure for the Father to see that a believer is freed from the old sin nature. Think about this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Why? Because we're coming home to glory. Two, because we will never have an old sin nature again. There will be nothing. We can never go carnal again. We can never be separated from him in fellowship again. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him, the carnal believer and the unbeliever that dieth, saith Jehovah Elohim. Wherefore turn yourselves, repent, and live yet." Point D, only a believer who is occupied with Christ understands the doctrine of dying grace can utilize it at death. Only a believer who is occupied with Christ understands the doctrine of dying grace can utilize it at death. Psalm 33:18-19, my doctrinal translation. Behold, the Lord's eyes upon the believer who fears him, who waits for him, with hope based upon confidence in his grace mercy to deliver their soul from death. Confidence is eternal security, even if they physically die, and keep them alive in the Father. And that's my expanded translation to help you understand it. Psalm 33:18-19, the King James translation of it is. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now remember, a doctrinal translation is more than just a literal translation. It is to help you to understand the full impact of what is written there. So I'm going to repeat it to you. Behold, the Lord's eyes upon the believer who fears him, who wait for him with hope based upon confidence in his grace mercy to deliver their soul from death. This means, parenthesis, confidence in eternal security even if they physically die, close parenthesis, and to keep them alive in famine, time of starvation. Verse 20 says, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord, he is our help and our shield." Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We're waiting for the Lord. We belong to him. Point E, famine is one of the ways God prunes the human race on a constant basis. You realize God is pruning the human race. God is pruning the human race. Death is his pruning of the human race. People don't like to hear that. Amos 7:1 speaks of the king's mowings. Certain lands belong to the kings, so far he has always took the first cut of grass for himself and left any aftermath to those who work upon the land. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has his mowings too. His church is the field in which he is enclosed and blessed. At set sessions, the king takes his mowings. Now, you must realize that the Lord looks down and would call us home one by one. We must learn to deal with the issue of death. Now, sometimes the Lord takes young members we're not prepared with to die, and that upsets us. We question the rights of the Father. The poet has written, when mortal man resigns his breath, 'tis God directs the stroke of death. Casual I ere the stroke appear, he sends the fatal message. Jure, the keys are in the hand divine. The hand must first the warrant sign, and arm the death and wing the dart, which doth his message to our heart. God is in control. Christ is in control, representing the Father. And in time of famine, subpoint one, little children and babies die of starvation before the age of accountability or under the blood of Christ and go immediately to be with him in heaven. 1 John 2:2. We don't believe in limbo. We do not believe in limbo. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Father takes little children home. Subpoint two, this promise means that when the unbelievers and reversionistic believers may be starving to death because of the Father's judgment upon a nation, as executed by the Son, they have assurance that if you die, you are still secure in Christ. The fact that Christ is a propitiation for our sins is a promise that if even when reversionistic believers are starving to death in the nation under judgment from God, Leviticus Chapter 22. I'm sorry, I'm on Leviticus chapter 26. The fourth chastisement. And you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you are gathered together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered in the hand of the enemy, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, the woman shall bake your bread in an oven, and they shall deliver you your bread by again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. All right, a period of starvation is there. A lack of food. Notice what it says. It takes 10 women to get enough flour together to bake one loaf of bread. We're secure in Christ. Point three, dying grace is a blessing to the believer and not a curse. Psalm 116:15. Precious in sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. A, precious means that the believer's death is of great value to God. B, thus God does not take lightly the death of his saints, but controls it from beginning to end. God is in control. What happens when you die? Well, Mrs. Frankie Brake put it pretty good this way. Face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him with a darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence when are banished grief and pain. When the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Verse 4, face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Of course, again, face to face I shall behold him beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Point 4, dying grace removes the fear of death. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hebrews 2:15 says, deliver them who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. We must learn to overcome death. We must learn not to be afraid of death. A, the believer finds comfort from the Father at the moment of physical death. The believer finds comfort from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of physical death. Now, the fear of death can answer a good purpose, as we point out to you. It may keep people from committing suicide. It may keep people positive to thinking on the things of God. But it can rarely go beyond that point, where it is the right end of the region wherein it becomes evil. Now, there are undoubtedly many godly people have a fear of death about them, which is very evil, which produces evil effects, and they don't realize it. The fear of death is not the martyr's cry. The martyr's cry is, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? The fear of death is to ignore the promises of God. 1 Corinthians 15. We have written the motto, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father gives us victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? We need not fear death. Now, there are believers who shrink from death. There are believers who will seek any and every way to keep themselves alive. We've known people who suffered from cancer and went through all kinds of experimental treatments trying to stay alive and went through terrible sufferings, then eventually reconciled themselves to the fact that the Lord was getting ready to take them home. If you have availability of medicine, everybody doesn't. I don't tell you not to use the medicines, and use wisdom in what you're doing. Don't misunderstand me. But when we're going through treatment programs, we should be praying, not my will, thine be done. Lo, I come to thy will, O God, said Jesus Christ. If we're going to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, as we're told to do in Philippians chapter 3, and enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, we're going to have to say, Father, it's your will, it's not my will. It's your will, not my will. D, timid spirits shrink from the ordeal of death. They love life. They fear death, especially in the terrible forms in which it may be thrust upon them. This shrinking would be wrong. Any one of us, if the fear of death makes us dishonor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're guilty of a deadly sin. If any man resolves to follow Christ, he must not love his own life in comparison with his love to Jesus Christ, but he must be willing even to lay it down for the sake of him, our Lord and Savior, who has given us life, who laid down his own life upon the cross of Calvary for you and me. We must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Fear of death may cause some Christian people to have to endure many needless sorrows. The believer may be ill and likely to die, and instead of being in a calm and serene state of mind, relaxed about it, faith resting in Christ, as they ought to be, they're greatly perturbed, they're distressed, they've got anxiety, weary, down in their body and soul. Even while they are well, it sometimes happens that sitting down and thinking upon their last hours, they are burdened and distressed. We must not allow ourselves to become burdened and distressed. We must not allow ourselves to become perturbed, have anxiety about death. The sorrow is a sorrow of the flesh, which ought to be avoided. We ought to seek for grace to conquer, so we may not have the sorrow that the world that worketh not death. Sorrow of the world that worketh death. We have a greater thing. Fear not, for I am with you. Scripture says, the fear of death is very dishonoring to God. It looks as if we could trust him in fair weather, but not in the storms of life. We could believe in him when you're well and strong, but could not trust him when our physical and mental health are breaking down. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and the God the Lord belongeth the issues of death. How many times have you heard me quote that? We greatly glorify God when we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But if we are afraid to die, it looks as if we have not a wholehearted trust in God. For the perfect love which casteth out fear. The fear tends very much to dishonor our entire holy, sanctified position in Christ. The unbeliever sees us who have professed faith in Christ afraid of death. The calmness with which the Christian expects his end, or even the holy joy, anticipating it, becomes a living testimony. The believer who contemplates death with joy is a living sermon. He is a better defense of the gospel than all the works of those who have written the apologetics can do. The church of Christ, the true living church, the mystical body of Christ, must learn to defend itself in death by simply applying the doctrine of dying grace and letting the Father vindicate him. The poet has written, "Why should we start a fear to die? What timorous worms we mortals are. Death is the gate of endless joy, and yet we dread to enter there. The pains, the groans, the dying strife fright our approaching souls away. Still we shrink back to life, bound in our prison of clay." Now, 4a, the believer finds comfort from the Father at the moment of physical death. Other believers find comfort from the Father at the point of physical death of their friends and loved ones. We have to learn how to find comfort when our friends and loved ones are dying too. Dying grace is not just for us, it's for those when we're dying, it's for us to use when others are dying. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that's born-again believers in Jesus Christ, concerning things which are physically them, I'm sorry, concerning them which are physically dead, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which physically died in Jesus will God bring with him. Human unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about what I'm saying here. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are physically dead, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which physically died in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are physically dead. The Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the physically dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are physically alive and remain in our earthly bodies shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Principle, the believers who are living alive at the rapture, I'm sorry, the believers who are alive at the rapture will be changed into resurrection bodies without tasting physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all physically die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the physically dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible human body must put on incorruption, the resurrection body. And this mortal must put on immortality. Major point five, dying grace for the believer thus demands occupation with the person of God the Father and with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to get the full benefit of it. Psalm 33, 20-22, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let the mercy of the Lord be upon us according to the capacity of our confidence in him. Principle, dying grace is available to all believers. Babies, adolescents, adults. But the more doctrine you have, the more Bible doctrine you have resident in your soul, the more you are prepared to die with honor. I repeat, dying grace is available to all believers, babies, adolescents, adults. The more Bible doctrine you have resident in your soul, the more you are prepared to die with honor. Learning to die with honor. Learning to free yourself from the fear of death. As we point out, many believers endure needless sorrows. They become ill and they're likely to die. And instead of being in a calm and serene state of mind, faith resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in a sense of stress and worry and anxiety. Even when they're ill, they may come down with great battles with depression. Fear of dying dishonors our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says that we are not trusting God in everything. People say, how do we get rid of the fear of death? First, where do we look for deliverance from the fear of death? The answer is simple, my fellow believer. We look for where you and I are bound to look for everything, namely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no true deliverance from the fear of death except by looking unto him whose death is the death of deaths. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. 1 John chapter 12, verse 2. I was thinking about the coffee I need to wet my throat with for a moment here. I'm just about through 2 hours of teaching this morning. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How does Christ take away the fear of death? He does it by taking away from us the sin, which is the sting of death. He's paid for our sins. We are accepted in the Beloved. Death takes us out to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death takes us in the presence of the Father. Therefore, death is a blessing and not a curse, because we're accepting the Beloved. Point 6, dying grace provides assurance long before death that you cannot die until the Father is ready for you to die. Dying grace provides reassurance, or assurance, I should say, long before death that you cannot die until the Father is ready for you to die. Psalm 31:15, my time, the days of my life are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies, from them that persecute me. A, the believer recognizes the Father's grace is upon him. Psalm 31:16, make thy face to shine upon thy servants. Save me for thy mercy's sake. B, the believer is occupied not only with the Lord, but with the assurance that the Lord is watching over him. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the earth or the ground without your Father? But this very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. 1:7, dying grace assures the believer that eternity is greater than time. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. I'm a poor wayfaring and stranger traveling through this wearisome land. I'm just a going over Jordan. I'm just a going over home. We must relate to what's going on. The doctrinal translation of 11:13 reads this way, my expanded translation. These people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all physically died, controlled and sustained by Bible doctrine, resident soul, but not having received the tangible fulfillment of God's promises to them for eternal blessings, only after having seen these blessings and saluted them from a great distance through doctrine, the point of crossing from temporal life to eternal life, justification, death, and all the while they possessed the doctrine of them in their souls while acknowledging and confessing that they were strangers and the covenant persistent in time and thus exiles into eternity from the earth. Exiles upon the earth, I'm sorry. God has called us. Come out from among him and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come out from the mob and walk with the Lord. To die with honor. Job says, I'm going to die. Job's mistake was he made the mistake of setting the death date for his death. But he made no mistake as to what it is himself. He spake truly when he said, I know that thou wilt bring me to death. Someday or other the Lord will cause each one of us to die, unless we're alive at the rapture. Job knew that he was in bad shape, that God was a sovereign God. And Job had an excuse. Job had a very limited amount of Bible doctrine resin in his soul compared to what's available to us today, because most of the canon wasn't written. But what he had, he had a duty and responsibility to apply. When he lost all of his wealth, he applied doctrine. When he lost his children, he applied doctrine. When he lost his health, he applied doctrine. When his wife was spiritually reversionistic, he continued to apply doctrine. Job was an honorable man, being tested like no man has ever has been tested before or since, and was in the great degree that he endured the testing there. He endured the testing to the glory of God. And we who are called to be a soldier in the royal army of God should do this well or better. If we have authority orientation, we've taught you that from 1 Corinthians 15, 2-28 and Hebrews 4, 9-11. We'll go through it again soon in close order drill. If you learn your table of organization equipment, which is 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3, close order drill principles, Ephesians 6:15. If you haven't gotten your MOS, your military occupational specialty, the spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 14:4-7, and you've got some specialized training, 1 Corinthians 12:5. You've had your duty assignments, 1 Corinthians 12:6-8, temporary duty assignments, Acts 1:4-8, logistical grace supply, Philippians 4:19. You've got your field equipment, Ephesians 6:11. You've got your orders of the day, John 14:15 and 1 John 5:2-3, that is very simple. We occupy with Christ and die to the glory of God when our time comes. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth.